Let us hear the word of the Lord from the Holy Scripture. It's called watchfulness, active waiting. Luke chapter 12, 35 through 40. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will draw himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can watch and wait. We thank you that you have touched Dana's heart this morning with a message from you for our waiting hearts to hear. Help us to listen well and respond in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've got this really exciting sermon illustration to kick this message off. This is the instruction manual that came with the little piece of equipment I bought for the sound system. And you've seen these when you bought a vacuum or a blender. So exciting in several languages. You just want to learn them all. And they have so many interesting things to say. I'm going to start reading. No, actually, the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is that it's the same format as the scripture we just heard. It has the same type of material in it. In this, you'll find instructions, you know, how to plug in the object and how, you know, make it go. You'll also find promises, a 3-year warranty in this case, sometimes a 90-day warranty. And you'll also have warnings. This is one of the many things that you're not to operate in a swimming pool, etc. So all of these thick, heavy packets in all these languages say basically the same thing. How to use it, the instructions, what the promise of the warranty is, the promises, and the warnings of how to not hurt yourself with it so they avoid a lawsuit by telling you everything that you can't do. All right, well, in this passage, we've got instructions from Jesus. We've got promises in the form of the story that he's telling. And we've also got warning. Now, speaking of warning, I just want to tell you that it's Advent right now. And I was talking with somebody about this last night. Some churches are strict with this. Some are not at all strict, but Advent isn't actually Christmas. Now, here we've got sort of an Adventmas thing happening. We got Christmas all over the place, and we're filled with Christmas cheer. But as far as the way the church structures its teachings and the seasons, this isn't really a happy season, honestly. This is a hungry season. You can smell the food in the kitchen, and you're starving, and you don't get to eat yet. That's Advent. You are in the emergency room hurting and you're not at the doctor's office yet. That's Advent. And so some of the things we're going to hear Jesus himself talking about, referring to the coming of Christ, are going to be things that aren't exactly joyful or pleasant or easy, but they do include the promises of that which is joyful and pleasant, much more joyful and pleasant that can be imagined. So with that being said, let's take a look at the 3 points, the instructions, the promises, and the warnings. Now what Jesus instructs us to do in this sort of parable sort of teaching, it's not exactly a parable because he's not just telling a story and asking you to figure it out. He's saying, this is what I want you to do, and he's painting a picture through a story. He says, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. That's the instruction. It's very simple. Be ready. Be dressed and ready for service. Now, clothing in the Bible is kind of a thing. It's sort of a theme, starting with Adam and Eve and the fig leaves, and ending in Revelation with the saints in the white robes, covered with the good deeds that they've done for the Lord, the deeds of faith. You know, we've got priests with their special gear that includes precious stones in their breastplate. And we've got the Lord in His splendor in the book of Revelation. We've got the Apostle Paul telling us to be clothed like a soldier with a shield and a sword and so on, and also clothed with attitude, clothed with kindness, humility, and meekness. And thinking about it, clothing is a real tangible way to talk about what we're doing right now or what we're about to do. My first experience in the workforce was in the food service industry, pretty relevant to this passage, just like the way the disciples are supposed to think of themselves as Jesus is talking. I was a dishwasher, made $3.35 an hour, and I consider myself a competent dishwasher today, thanks to that training. But I had a uniform. I had black pants, black shoes, white shirt, and a brown vinyl apron. And so, you know, maybe a half an hour before work, I'd be thinking about wishing I could ride my bike down to the river and catch some more trout. But once I put the pants on and the shoes and the shirt and the vinyl apron, then my mind is thinking dishes. It's thinking show up at work, punch in, wash those dishes, bust those tables. Once you get dressed for work, it's hard to think about play. And then next I was a pizza driver. I put on the blue slacks and the orange and blue polo shirt and the hat. And I'd get out there to Domino's. I'd make the pizzas and I'd drive the pizzas around before this silly GPS stuff was invented. I'd look at the big map and write down my directions. Hope there wasn't a dog under the porch. But once I got that uniform on, I was ready to make pizzas. I could smell them, you know. It was pizza time. Now, if Jesus is telling us to be dressed and ready for service, it's a vivid example, expression of being what I'm going to call kinesthetically prepared. Kind of cool, huh? It's just a word that means physical motion. There's this learning style called tactile kinesthetic, and somebody with that learning style has to learn by doing, touching things, and putting things together. And so, if we were to be prepared in a way like that, it's a mindset Jesus is calling to, but He's using the illustration that's very, very physical. Then we would be thinking about doing things. I'm going to make a list. A list seems to work in a sermon like this. So four things that are kinesthetically prepared, like dressed for service, like clothes, like a uniform, that you can do to be a servant, as Jesus is calling you to be, in order to be ready for His coming. Number one, you can get a pen and paper, and you can write a card. You write a thank you note, you can write a get well note, you can write a God put this on my heart for you note, sure I'm sorry about this note. But when you do that, don't you just feel the Lord's pleasure when you're writing those words out? Does anybody experience that? When you put the stamp on it and you feel that just kind of relief when you drop it in the mail? You can make a meal. You can get your spatula out. Now, the servants would have been doing this for the master. When he got home, they'd been washing his feet, making his food, setting the place for him, getting his bed ready. You can cook a meal. And don't you just feel the pleasure of God when you do that for someone? Like, this is how it usually works. In a moment of weakness, you say, come on over on Saturday. And then Saturday morning, your house is a wreck. You can hardly stand it. And so you're feverishly working, thinking, kicking yourself. I could be doing something else today. You get the house clean, and then finally it's clean, and ding dong, the doorbell rings, and suddenly there's this change. You think, oh, come on in and see what I've done. Look at this meal that I prepared. That's the physicality of serving Jesus. Another thing that you can do is you can fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes, lift your hands, kneel on your knees, and pray. Now, you can pray in any way. You can pray in the middle of the night when you can't sleep. But when you do something physical to humble yourself or to lift yourself up to God, then you're already moving in that direction, like putting on a uniform for work. I remember when I was in Israel long, long ago, we were there on a Saturday. I forgot it was a Sabbath. I went jogging Saturday morning, got lost because of all the Hebrew street names. People were looking through the curtains thinking, oh, Gentile, you know. Anyway, Saturday night, we were across the street from this church. It was small, about this size, filled with joy, and I don't remember if it was just men but there were a lot of men there, and they were standing and lifting their hands, praising God and praying. And that's the way they did it. The Apostle Paul said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, not fighting with each other. I mean, it was, so this goes to show you that you can lift your hands. You don't have to do it in church, you can do it at home. In fact, shutting the door behind you is a way to physically prepare for prayer, because Jesus said to do that. So those are four little things that are just things you do with your body, but they're preparing you for a heart of service, to serve Jesus. So he said, be dressed for service, put on your uniform. Be prepared for something tactile, kinesthetic, physical, tangible, to serve him the way a servant would serve a master. I mean, you're thinking it's Christmas time, I'm sitting here with a passage about slavery. I mean, we've got to admit, this is kind of heavy stuff, right? Okay. Next, he says, keep your lamps burning. It's a little bit what my kids would call extra, a little high strung, a little irrational. So if I were a person in the year 50, 80 or whatever, and I had to turn on the lights by burning oil, I would say to my servants, okay, you sleep by the door, the rest of you go to bed, I need you to work really hard in the morning, and, you know, don't waste any of my oil, because I need that stuff. Go to bed and put the lights out. But this master says, I want all of you to stay awake, I'm coming back at 4 a.m, full of food, little bit of wine, you know, like, imagine the scene. I want all of you wide awake for when I stumble through the door. It's a little bit irrational. He's asking a lot. It's demanding. He wants them to be on high alert just for him to come home. To say lamps burning, when Jesus tells us to have our lamps burning, he's telling us to be unreasonably alert even when we feel that we shouldn't. And I remember a Christian talking to me. He was a camp director. He'd quit his secular job, was directing a camp. He said he led a lot more people to Christ in his secular job, but he knew he was doing the right thing at the camp. Anyway, he talked about the things that befall camp leaders and befall us. And he says, you know, you never get to relax. You never come to a place in your Christian faith where you say, well, I've been so good, I've been so loyal, I've been so faithful that now it's just a breeze. We just don't ever plateau. We don't ever come to that place. And it's a great demand that Jesus puts on us to be ready, to be alert, to not be so Christian that we don't have to be Christian. Does that make sense? So what Jesus points out to us when he says, keep your lamps burning, is that the Christian life is unreasonable in its demands upon us. You know, in some ways it's the easiest thing in the world. Somebody comes to Christ after being in a motorcycle gang and they're just thrilled. They're loved by God. They don't know the Bible from anything, but they're just worshiping God and thrilled with what's happened in their life. And then another person was baptized as an infant and always went to church. And, you know, the zeal of the lifelong churchgoer should not be less than the zeal of the former biker gang member. That's the unreasonable alertness that Jesus calls us to. It's unreasonable. But what's even more unreasonable is what the master does when he comes home from the wedding feast in the middle of the night, full of food, full of wine, thinking, you would think, servants wash my feet, servants put me to bed, put me on the couch, I can't even make it to bed, I'm so tired, that was a great wedding. I danced until my legs turned to jelly. What does the master do? He says, sit down, everybody. It's 4 a.m. Let's have bacon and eggs. You know, like, this is an unreasonable thing that the master is doing. First, he makes them wait for this exciting moment when he comes home, and then he serves them. That's completely unexpected for Jesus to say that. And what it means is, The moment of meeting Jesus for a faithful servant, for somebody who's ready, the moment of meeting Jesus is irrationally, unbelievably excellent. I started researching near-death experiences after hearing Professor Gary Habermas talk about it as an evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Right? Because we have so much good evidence in terms of historical documentation and all these other things that the only solid argument against the resurrection of Christ is that miracles don't happen. There's no supernatural world. There's just a material world. And we test everything with repeatable experiments. That's what we thought until the scientific peer-reviewed journal came out, the Journal of Near-Death Experiences, that describes people being medically dead, watching their bodies from above, seeing the sneakers that the nurse is wearing in the room next door, coming back and describing the sneakers. That person was never out of the room. The person could never know these details. And this is stuff that's being peer-reviewed and put into a scientific journal, not a Christian journal. This is a scientific journal. So, you know, reading about people's near-death experiences, even these people that I would think of as mediocre, wide-way Christians, you know, strive to enter by the narrow gate, Jesus says, be so good it's ridiculous. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then these off-the-beaten-path Christians die, meet God, and come back, and as one biker gangish type death and back person put it, is this big rough guy died, was with the Lord, and the doctor brought him back. When he saw the doctor again after coming back, he pushed the doctor up against the wall and said, "Why did you bring me back? Why did you bring me back?" That's the feast. That's what this master is doing. We've got something in the coming of Jesus that's so good that it's just irrational, unexpressible. The Apostle Paul had an experience, and he wouldn't even attribute to himself, but spoke of it in the third person. But we all know it was him. He said, "I know a fella that went to the third heaven and saw things that must not be uttered, cannot be expressed. It was so good that it can't be spoken. And I can't speak it either. All I can tell you is what some people have seen and a bit of scripture. It's not something that's given to us with the greatest detail. You'll see that heaven is loud in the book of Revelation. You'll see it's bright flashing lights and tremendous, but it's hard to describe that love of God." I got to tell you this, since I'm this close to being off the rails generally anyway, I'm going to go a little farther. I've seen a couple of things that give me a hint of what it's going to be like to see Jesus. And you wouldn't believe it, but the things that I've seen were exorcisms. People having demons cast out of them. And it is dramatic, and it is difficult, and it takes a long time, and it's exhausting. And when the person delivered was released, there's this presence of God's love that's just so hard to describe. It's just so good. And the person that's released doesn't think, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed, I had a demon in me." They're just overwhelmed with love. The love of God is so good. You might have seen something like that when somebody dramatically turns their life to Christ and, you know, has an experience of coming to faith. It's just so good. Well, then Jesus wraps this up with warnings. He's talking about this event of the master coming back. We have to be diligent and ready for, but it's unbearably, unreasonably good, humorously good. And then he says, but watch out for the thief. Be ready for the master to come home, the one that you're devoted to, but look out, because if you didn't know, if you weren't ready, the thief would come in and steal. And there's really, I think, three things that Jesus is referring to. One is the Antichrist. I mean, you look in biblical prophecy and what Jesus said, there's somebody coming in his own name, Jesus put it. "I come in the name of my Father, you reject me, but you rejecters of Jesus will receive the one who comes in his own name." It's a person that makes great boasts. It's a fake Jesus. And it's a little disturbing for us to think that before Jesus comes back, there's a troublemaker that's going to come first. In fact, it gets even more disturbing because if you hear Jesus expounding on the trouble that comes before his coming, he refers to the prophets of the Old Testament. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the days before his return, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is referring to Joel and Isaiah. And there are prophets in the Old Testament that just leave the earth in a smoking heap. It makes me think of what is attributed to Albert Einstein. I don't know if he really said it, but he said, I don't know what kind of weapons World War III will be fought with, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. For 80 years, we've lived with the atom bomb, you know, a bomb that can incinerate a city in a blink of an eye. And we haven't witnessed human nature becoming more benevolent in the last 100 years. We've seen it get worse. And I just have to kind of level with you and say we live under this burden of warning that Jesus gave us about his second coming, that God is coming to judge the world. I've been thinking about this piece of music that I got to sing in college. It was Verdi's Requiem. The Requiem was a liturgical poem written, 1300 AD that became the material for some of the finest classical and romantic era music. And there's this song. The Requiem was basically a funeral mass, like a really, really elaborate funeral service. And there's a song called Dies Irae, Day of Anger, Day of Wrath. Can you imagine having a memorial service here in the Presbyterian Church? Stand up and let's sing Day of Wrath, right? We don't think like that, and it was after Vatican II, it was taken out of the Roman Catholic liturgy, but for centuries, Christians would sing about it. I did you the service of printing it off from Wikipedia, so let's look at the lyrics of this song. Just day of wrath and doom impending, David's word and Sibyl's blending. Sibyl is a prophet. Heaven and earth in ashes ending. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth, when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth. Wondrous sound the trumpet flingeth, through the earth sepulchres it ringeth, all before the throne it bringeth. Anyway, you get the picture. The day of God's judgment. So, where does that leave us? What does that call us to do? I think about two things. I think about my own reality that I'll face Jesus, the judge. Now, I just want to say that phrase again. Jesus, the judge. The one who will judge you is Jesus. He touched the eyes of the blind. He touched lepers. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He's a good, good God, a good man. He's our judge. But I'll be judged by him, but also the world will be judged by him. And there's a bit of a conflict between God and the world. And I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what's going to happen. But the worst thing that could happen to me if I were to live through this time of distress that Jesus talked about before his coming is that I could die an untimely and unfair death, right? Like so many Christians have through the centuries. And there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all other centuries combined, I'm told. So, essentially that's Jesus' warning. Is that he may come to us at an hour we don't expect, or we may go to him at an hour we don't expect. And he calls us to an unreasonable readiness. If the ferry were to decide it didn't want to post when it was coming anymore, just the day of the week, I might say, okay, we're going on a trip, it's Tuesday, the ferry's coming. It usually comes in the afternoon, so let's have lunch. And then I'd see it coming across the water, and I'd say, oh no, we better pack. I'd feel like the ferry was a thief if it were to come 3 or 4 hours earlier than I was expecting. In that way, we have to be ready for the thief. We have to be ready to meet the Lord, not on the day we're planning to, but knowing it could be any day. That's the unreasonable and beautiful request that Jesus puts on us. So to summarize it, the way to be prepared is to take on the mentality of a servant, a person that's ready to please God, who is the judge, God who's in charge. And the way that we do that is by loving one another and loving Him, right? Like writing cards, cooking meals, praying, going to church, which you all do a very good job of, I must say. If we were in a 500-member church, you wouldn't have as many opportunities to serve, but you've got a lot and you do a lot, and I love it. So as we prepare for communion, prepare for the Lord to serve us in the Lord's Supper, let's remember that we've been instructed, we've been given promises, and we've been warned. So may God give us grace to be ready and clothe ourselves in service. Amen.